Peace to each of you in Jesus' name. It's a blessing to be here. It's been a blessing to have been together for the songs and for the scriptures that just sort of washed over us this morning in the devotional time. Appreciated that, Brother Arlen. And we were just getting going good on a discussion about free will offerings in our Sunday school when it was time to stop. So we're here this morning. Happy to... I can get this thing to stand up a little bit. I'm sorry for the distraction. I'm happy to be here this morning to share in the Word of God. And there is a verse in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 5, that says that there is a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. So the title today is A Time to Embrace. So before we get into the substance of the message, I'd like to begin with some Bible trivia. I want to read a verse two ways, and don't look, but it comes out of Acts chapter 13. So I want to read a verse two ways, and then you tell me which way is correct. I'll ask for a raise of hands here in a moment. So don't look, but Acts chapter 13. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Peter, for the work whereunto I have called them." That's the first reading, so here's the second version, and then you tell me which one's correct. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Paul, for the work whereunto I've called them." So I'll take a raise of hands. Which of you think that the first reading is word for word, except for the one word is different? Which of you think the first reading is correct? Raise your hand. Okay. Who of you think that the second reading is correct? Raise your hand. Okay. Yeah, I raised my hand there. But congratulations, you were all wrong. Because it actually says, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work I have called them." Was there anybody here who knew that both options were not correct? Okay, one or two here. All right, so it was a bit of a trick question. But as we get into the text for the day, now that I've sufficiently irritated you, you can turn to Romans chapter 16. As we get into Romans chapter 16 and look at those list of names, we'll discover that understanding why there's that difference between Saul and Paul. There's a reason for that. All right. So let's turn to Romans chapter 16, as I said. And as I considered this end of the book of Romans, I figured that, well, it'd be fairly easy to complete this assignment in maybe one message. But as I dug into it, and especially as I considered the one word that's found so frequently in this passage, I realized I can't do it in one message. So we'll divide it into at least two messages. And what I want to do here today, by God's grace, is to look at the four sections that are kind of naturally found in Romans 16, do an overview of each of those four sections, and then come back and focus on verses 1 to 16. And the title of the message, again, is A Time to Embrace. So I'll give a few comments about each of the four sections, and then we'll read that section. So the first section, naturally divided in Romans 16, is 1 through 16. And here we have greetings from the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. And if I counted correctly, Paul names in these first 16 verses 27 individuals. He names them. And that's 26 people who were currently in Rome, apparently, and Paul was sending his greetings to them. And there was one person who would soon be at Rome, according to tradition, that he names here. In addition to 27 individuals in the first 16 verses, Paul names several groups. And you can pay attention to this. It's kind of interesting. In verse 5, there's a group. The church that is in their house, that would be the church that is at Aquila and Priscilla's house. And in verse 10, salute them which are of Aristobulus's household. And then in verse 11, those of the household of Narcissus. And in verse 14, the brethren which are with them, that would be the brothers that are with those other brothers named in first part of verse 14, and something similar in verse 15, all the saints which are with them, that is with this Philologus and Julia and the rest. So there's five different groups, and people speculate that each of these five groups might have been a house church in Rome. And we realize that in the previous sermon, we realized that Paul hadn't even been to Rome yet. He was delayed by his great priority of preaching the gospel. We found that in Romans 15 to those who yet hadn't heard the name of Christ named. He didn't want to build on another man's foundation. He hadn't yet been to Rome, but he'd often wished to go there and had a strong desire for years to visit the church at Rome. And I'm quoting now from chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, so that he could impart to them some spiritual gift and be comforted, secondly, by their mutual faith. So we remember that from the piecing everything together from the book of Acts and Romans 15, that what he intended to do is he's now in Corinth when he's writing this book to the church at Rome, and he wants to finish making that trip around the Aegean Sea, that fertile gospel crescent, come back to Jerusalem, deliver the gift, the money gift, to the church at Rome, and then he wants to take right back off and head west, he says, and he wants to go to that frontier in Spain. But on the way, he wants to stop in Rome, is what he says in Romans 15. And we know that he finally got to Rome after that very kind of unscripted and unplanned journey. After he appealed to Caesar, he got on that ship, finally got to Rome, but that trip involved that terrible storm, that attempted a mutiny on the ship, and finally a shipwreck on the Isle of Malta, and there he had an encounter with this poisonous viper, and it seemed like wherever Paul went, there was never a dull moment. But I can imagine, as Paul, he says in chapter 1, verse 9, without ceasing, he says, he made mention of them in his prayers. He wanted to go there, hadn't yet got there, but he was constantly praying for them, for the church in Rome. Even these people he might have met some of them on his various journeys. Certainly he did some of them. But he said he was constantly praying for them, and I can imagine that this list of 26 people were some of the people that he was praying for. We can just sort of imagine that. So let's read section 1 there in Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 16. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampelus, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stoches, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Ancincretus and Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philogelus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. All right, that's the first section. Now a few words about the second section, which is verses 17 through 20. And here we have a contrast with the first section, because here basically what Paul is doing, he is telling the people to avoid divisive people, which is exactly the opposite. In the first section, he's passing his greetings to the church at Rome. Now he's telling them, hey, don't greet these people. In fact, actually avoid them, these kind of divisive people. And he closes this section with the first prayer of blessing. Now let's read 17 through 20. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they are that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And is it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that here in this verse, verse 20, we have the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where the promise was that the seed of the woman would bruise the heel, would crush the heel of, or would crush the head of the serpent. The heel of the woman's seed would crush the head of the serpent. And that's what is happening here. Now let's talk about the next section, section 3, from verses 21 through 24. And here, Paul names eight individuals who must have been with him in Corinth. As he's writing this letter to the Roman church, there's people with him, and they are passing along their greetings to the church at Rome also. And this includes Gaius, who was Paul's host. And for those of you who like numbers, there in verse 22, you have Tertius. And of course, you might recognize that suffix as the same as is in tertiary, which in the English means third in order or in rank. And Tertius, tertiary is the English word. And Tertius back in the Latin, Roman times, also meant third. So it could be that he was like the third son. We don't know. And at the end of verse 23, if you look at that, we have another familiar-looking word. And it seems to me that maybe it could be the name of one of these modern choral groups, like a choral quartet or something. Quartus. He's a brother. And of course, it means, what do you think? Which number do you think it means? Of course, it's four. And then in this section, Paul closes out with the second prayer of blessing. So let's read in verse 21. Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and I had practiced these words, Sisipater, my kinsman, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So now let's talk about the fourth section, which is essentially a doxology, from verses 25 through 27. And this doxology is similar to like the one that we find in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, now to him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly, or Jude 24, 25, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless, that one. That's the same idea. It's a doxology. Let's read 25 to the end. Now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So now, let's go back to the first section and talk about that. So again, the title is A Time to Embrace. And I have two main points under this first section, the 16 verses. The first point is, what's in a name? And the second point is, saluting the saints. So what's in a name? So if there are 26 people here in this section of names, and by the way, I did some study as to how big the church might have been in Paul's day. How big was this congregation that he's writing to in about AD 55 to 57? Well, incidentally, there is a well-known sociologist who was at the University of Virginia, just across the mountain here. His name is Rodney Stark. And he wrote a book on the history of Christianity. And he did a lot of statistical studies on the growth of early Christian church. And it's surprising the conclusions that he drew, but it has to do with this exponential curve. So you start slow, kind of like a hockey stick. It's straight for a while, relatively straight. Then all of a sudden, it goes almost straight up. So his calculations estimate that the straight part of the hockey stick is still in the first century. That overall, the growth of Christianity, because we know there was a lot of believers right there in Jerusalem at the very beginning. There was 5,000 men there, we have in the one account in Acts chapter, 6 or something. But as far as how it spread into the Gentile world across the Roman Empire, he thinks that the first century was still like the flat part of the hockey stick. And that by AD 55 or 57, the church in Rome may have been probably not more in all of Rome. There might not have been more believers than the people in this room. Maybe 150, 200 people, I think, is the estimate in the church in Rome. And they might have been spread out across these five house churches, maybe 20, 30 people to a church. So it's kind of an informal movement. And Rome at that point was over 1 million people, between 1 million and 1.5 million people. Can you imagine? You got this tiny movement called the Way that's in the middle of this massive Roman city. And they didn't know yet that they would eventually basically conquer the Roman Empire. This was at the very beginnings of it. And so you can just sort of imagine if those statistics are true, nobody knows for sure, of course, but maybe a couple hundred people in the church at Rome. And Paul is naming maybe a quarter of them right here in this letter to the Roman church. So if that's true, then if there's 150 or 200 believers in five house churches in Rome in the mid-50s, what does this list of 26 names tell us about the makeup of the church? I kind of got down into the weeds on that question because I was so interested in that. I did a quick study of the origin of each of these names and put them in a table, and I found out that 7 or 8 of these 26 names were of Latin origin or Roman. They were Roman names, and 19 or 20 of them were of Greek origin, you know, which makes sense because you had the Greek Empire and then the Romans. And we can establish that some of these 26 people in this list were Jewish with Latin or Greek names. For example, we can establish from Acts 18 that Aquila, here in verse 3 in Romans 16, he was Jewish. It clearly says that he was a Jew, and likely his wife Priscilla was a Jew. Their names, however, were not Jewish. Priscilla is of Latin or Roman origin, while Aquila is from the Greek origin, and his name means eagle, by the way. So these were Jews with non-Jewish names who became Christ followers. And that makes sense, of course, doesn't it? Because Greek and Latin were the common languages of the day. And the Hellenist Jews, even you know, a Jew, if you were and you had children, they would have used Greek names for their children because Greek they were living in the Greek culture, just like we use Anglo-Saxon names for names of our children, not just Swiss or German. Aristobulus was likely also, or could have also been a Jewish man, because there were a lot of Jewish men. His name meant esteemed counselor or something like that. There were a lot of Jewish names with the name Aristobulus. So he was possibly of Jewish background. And of course, Mary is in the list here in verse 6. She was no doubt a Hebrew woman because her name was obviously Jewish, derived from the Hebrew Miriam. So we probably have at least four people in this list who were Jewish. But by the process of elimination, you can show that some of the names were likely not Jewish people. For example, we have three of the names in this list, Junia, Nerus, and Olympus. These three names, you recognize the last one especially, were connected to Greek gods. And if you were a devout Jew, even a Hellenist Jew, how likely would you be to name your children after a pagan god? Probably not very likely. So at least these three people were likely from a Greek or Roman background. And then, for the plant people that we have here, we've got Stachys, and we have Narcissus in this list of names. Narcissus apparently refers back to the same plant then as we know it to be now in the daffodil family. And there's also the name Urbane in verse 9, which back in the day meant of the city. So here was a guy who might have been, you know, the name at least implies the kind of sophistication and a kind of a suave kind of fellow, and maybe not too far from the English word today, urbane. But overall, this slice of 26 names from this church back in Rome, it implies at least that a pretty big majority of them were probably from either Greek or Roman background with some Jews sprinkled in, which is kind of what we already knew. The church at Rome was likely made up of Jews, some of which may have been originally proselytes, Romans, and Greeks. So it's a very diverse bunch of people, and it takes us back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 14. I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise, and so on. And of course, the writer of this letter to the Romans was, we know, his father was a Greek. I was going to look this up. Wasn't his father a Greek? Yeah. And so he would have been half Jew and half Roman. Now I'm confused. Somebody help me out on that afterward. His original name, of course, was derived from the Hebrew, Shaul, meaning he was asked or prayed for. And then Saul became known by the Latin Paul, which meant small or humble. That was after he was commissioned by the church at Antioch to go with Barnabas and take the gospel to the Gentiles. So doesn't it kind of make sense that he took on the Latin name, the Roman name, after he's being sent to the Gentiles? And maybe he even preferred that, you know, as a way to sort of contextualize the gospel to the people that he was primarily ministering to. So Paul went from the Hebrew Saul to the Roman or Latin Paul. I said there were about 26 of the 27 people in that list who were in the church at Rome, and there was one that was about to go there in that list of 27 people. Who is the one? Can somebody tell me who was the one in the list of 27 people who was about to go to Rome? According to tradition. Weren't at Rome yet, but this person was about to go there. Phoebe. Yes. In verse 1, Paul says he commends to the church at Rome Phoebe. Her name comes from the Greek, and the idea of the name at least was bright, radiant, and pure. And notice, these are some of the details we tend to gloss over because we've read this scripture so many times. Notice that he doesn't tell the church at Rome to greet Phoebe, but rather he commends her to the church at Rome. That's, there we get the idea that she's going there. And note what he says about her. She was a servant of the church in Cenchrea. The word servant is the idea of, in the feminine, deaconess. And she helped many people. And he encourages the church at Rome to receive her and to give her whatever she needs. So here's this Phoebe. apparently getting ready to go to Rome. Why is she going to Rome, this woman, this bright, beautiful woman? Well, there is a strong tradition that says that Paul entrusted Phoebe, this woman, to carry his epistle, this letter, to the Roman churches. Like his most well-known epistle, and probably the one that he maybe put the most work into, he entrusted this dear woman to take it to the Roman churches. At least that's tradition. We don't have proof, but there's strong tradition going back real early. And so in that case, Paul would have dictated it, Tertius would have written it down, and Phoebe would have delivered it. And so here he's given this woman a great responsibility. This probably written down on a scroll of some kind, and he entrusts this very precious document to this woman, and apparently she delivered it. And I guess maybe this could speak to the responsibilities that our sisters have in the church. Now, I've doing a little research on this, and I found that some people might go off the rails a little bit, because some people say that not if Phoebe delivered the letters, then it's also probably true that she read the letters to the church. And if she did that, then it's probably true that she also explained what they meant to the church. I think that might be going off the rails a little bit. But it's fascinating to think that this woman may have delivered the letter to the Roman church. Now, let's go to the second section here, which is really the burden of my heart this morning, saluting the saints. As I considered Romans 16, I discovered there's a certain word that's repeated over and over again. It's heavily concentrated here. It's found, in fact, 16 times in the first 16 verses, once a verse on average. Then it's found four times later in this chapter, and is found 20 times total. That is the original word. And of the 60 times that this word is found in the New Testament, so 20 of them are here. So one-third of the whole New Testament's usage of this particular word is concentrated right here in this chapter. And that kind of made me sit up and pay attention. What's Paul saying here by this word, and what can we learn? So, and it caused me to want to spend more time here in Romans 16. And that word is translated into the English as, if you want to write it down, you can. It's A-S-P-A-Z-O-M-A-I. I won't try to pronounce that. But that's the transliteration. And it's Strong's number G782. And it's translated, of course, both as salute and greet here in the King James in Romans 16. But it's the same word from the original, translated 20 times. 5 times as greet and 15 times as salute. And I'll use it as greet, because that's how modern translations pretty much all translate it. Like the ESV has all 20 usages here as greet. And it's the way we commonly use it. And what Paul is doing here, he is sort of greeting by proxy. I'm not sure exactly what he meant to do here, but maybe he's sending Phoebe over there and telling her to greet the churches. I'm not sure. But it's kind of a proxy greeting. He's saying, greet these people for me, since he couldn't be at Rome himself. And ministers still tend to do that today. Have you ever noticed? A minister will come here and he'll say, I bring you greetings from so-and-so church. And before I left for Iowa to serve the church there here the other week, Brother Benny asked me to take his greetings along to Brother Monroe Gingrich in Leon, Iowa. So I remembered that, and I actually remembered Brother Benny to do it the first evening. I actually did it from the front. So I just told the whole church that Benny Byler is greeting Brother Monroe Gingrich. And I think that was appropriate. And I like when ministers do that. They come here and they bring greetings from their home church, because it like ties us into the larger Christian community. And it follows Paul's tradition here of kind of greeting by proxy, because he couldn't be there. What is that term translated as salute and greet? What does that mean in the original? What would that have meant to the Roman church that got this letter from Paul, when they heard the word, this word, greet, as we translate it, or salute, what would that have meant to them? So let me just read to you the definition from Strong's, that G682. It means to enfold in the arms. That's the very first part of the definition, to enfold in the arms. To greet means to enfold in the arms. Now you understand the title, A Time to Embrace. That is, in the second definition, by implication, to salute, and figuratively, to welcome, embrace, greet, or take leave even. So the word has several distinct meanings. The first meaning is to literally throw your arms around the person, to embrace the person. There is a time to embrace. And secondly, it can mean to use a gesture, like a wave or something, to sort of convey the same heart feelings. And I'm pretty sure this is more than just raising one finger off the steering wheel, men, like we might do sometimes. Like I've seen it happen. I've done it myself. You're driving down the road, you see somebody coming towards you, and you actually have the energy to lift one finger off the steering wheel at that person. I think we can do a little better than that, can't we, in this Christian greeting? It also means, thirdly, to figuratively do all of this, like maybe just from the heart. Like this is a feeling that you have toward a person. You love that person. You would wish to just throw your arms around that person in a gesture of warm and sincere affection. So it's probably primarily, actually, it begins with the heart. But then also we have a specific command in verse 16 to practice this embracing with a specific kind of kiss. And it's known as the Christian kiss or salutation. And I've been deeply stirred as I thought about the rich meaning of this term and how Paul often used it here, how often he used it, how concentrated of a way he used it here in this chapter. He used it with great affection, apparently, from his heart. He really loved these people at Rome. He loved them so much that he would have loved to just throw his arms around these people and even kiss them like they were his own family. And I'll throw in right here, I mean, you can read the early church fathers and you can pretty much deduce that they did in those days. I'm not suggesting we do this, but it was like not gender specific back then. They really did, and you can see it in some of these names that Paul is greeting here. They would have practiced it among the sexes, even the kiss. But, you know, I think our tradition is maybe an improvement over that. So I've been deeply moved. How deep is my affection, my love, and my commitment to my fellow believers? Like, how much do I really feel that way about you, brothers and sisters? Like, I love you so much, brothers, I could just throw my arms around you. That word has really impacted me. And I know you have to be careful not to put too much stock in one word in the original that we might think we know the meaning of. But it seems like there's this weight here, this affection, this weight of love that comes through this word greet, more than we understand perhaps. And also, how deep is my affection and my love toward people who not only are believers, but who are not yet believers. And Paul's love for his unbelieving Jewish countrymen, you know, we remember it ran so deep that he said in Romans chapter 9 that if it were possible for him to be accursed from Christ for the sake of his brethren, you know, if that were possible, if that would save them, he would be willing to be accursed from Christ. That's how deep his love was for his unbelieving countrymen. You know, as I think about what this word actually means, and as I think about how I've lived much of my life, I think, first of all, my own family, and I kind of wish I would have we would have grown up maybe with a little more physical affection being shown in the home. You know, we're mostly, a lot of us are from German background, and we're a little more stoical, maybe a little slow to practice physical affection. But I think there is a time to embrace in the family. And I think that lots of healthy physical affection, hugs and pecks on the cheek in family life is a powerful thing. And it embodies love and acceptance and a lot of other things. And I think that children are tactile creatures, even into their teens and 20s and beyond. So that's one way this speaks to me. And I don't want to shock my family too much, but I think I want to practice a little more of this kind of greeting in my family members. But I think there's also a time to embrace in the church if we take this teaching, brother to brother and sister to sister. Embracing is thoroughly biblical. Enfolding in the arms is part of what it means to greet in this Pauline sense. And I think there's a right time and a right way to embrace in the church. And of course, and we believe that all things need to be done with discretion and sanctity. And we think that to be above reproach, and I believe this, we should maintain gender distinction in the church for both the hug and the kiss. But I say, let's not hold back the appropriate kind of greeting, both the hug and the kiss. And we also have the handshake, and we have the verbal greeting as well. And there's a right way to do this, I think, even when we're outside the church. Here the other week, I was with a brother from Leon, Iowa, and Brother Marvin Kaufman. And he drove us to the Des Moines airport. He's just a very good brother, older brother, just a very good brother. And he let us off there at the curb. We got our luggage up on the sidewalk, and I was standing there on the curb, you know, right there in the public, and we did the whole nine yards. We embraced each other with this greeting. And then I said, well, maybe we should just go ahead and do the whole radical thing. I'm not exactly sure what I said. So then we did the Christian kiss. And then he said something about not wanting the LGBTQ groups to affect how we practice this, that we shouldn't let that philosophy affect how we men practice this. And I thought about that and I said, by the grace of God, he's right. I've thought about that a few times since, and I don't care where I'm at. I'm not going to let the LGBTQ agenda tell me what I should do and shouldn't do or where I should do it. We're not going to let that affect us. So considering the diversity of these names in the church at Rome, as we saw, they were Romans, they were Greeks, and they were Jews. And what Paul calls the church to do here is simply incredible, and it's radical, and it's audacious, and it's counterculture. The Jews didn't want to have anything to do with these filthy, immoral Gentiles, and vice versa. Now the Romans and the Greeks and the Jews are together in this massive city, capital city of Rome, which is filled with homosexuality, by the way, and in this tiny new movement called the Way, and they're in the same house, eating from the same table, in physical proximity to each other, and they are greeting each other in this kind of chaste yet intimate fellowship. Can you imagine somebody like Peter of Galilee throwing his arms around Urbane or Olympus, a fisherman embracing this suave, educated city person? Well, what kind of guys might Urbane or Olympus have been anyway in their former lives? And here's what somebody said. Greeting in this sense moves far beyond social etiquette. It becomes an intentional ministry of peace, fellowship, and shared life in Christ. There's a whole lot more to this than we might have understood. And here's something from the Bible Hub. I really like this. First century Mediterranean greetings range from verbal blessings of peace to embraces or the holy kiss. By baptizing these social customs, the church transformed conventional politeness into a sacramental sign of reconciliation achieved at the cross. The greeting at the door, the meeting, or the farewells at meetings testified that former barriers between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, had fallen. I really like that. Especially like the phrase, the greeting, as Paul puts it here, can be a sacramental sign of reconciliation that's already been achieved at the cross. Like when you greet somebody, this could actually be something that points back to the cross. As you express your reconciliation with your brother, it points back to something much deeper and brings a spiritual reality to life in that moment with your brother. A physical action that brings spiritual reality into flesh and blood. I love that phrase. So the next time I embrace that brother or give him the Christian kiss or a warm handshake or all three, or the next time I see my brother coming in his pickup and throw up my hand instead of just one little finger, that can be a sacrament, a physical action that brings heaven to earth. Let's talk further about the theological and spiritual significance of greeting. So greeting can be spiritual and practical peacemaking. A greeting, a warm handshake, or a hug can convey shalom, this shalom that has already been secured by Jesus. Peace I leave with you, he said. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. And he said that just before he died. He said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. How's Jesus going to convey this peace to his followers? How's that conveyed today? You know, there's so much chaos in the world, so much disruption, so much polarization, and even in the church, there's relationship struggles. How can peace be brought to people? How does Jesus convey that gift of peace? We ask the question, how much peace and strength is conveyed through that warm handshake, that embrace, or that Christian kiss? I think that this greeting can help bring peace, tangible peace, from Jesus to a chaotic world. It can help still the chaos in our lives and bring Jesus peace. It can do that. Secondly, we're talking now about the spiritual and theological implications of greeting. Greeting embodies the communion of the saints. Each greeting that's sincerely done underscores and strengthens the organic unity of the body, which Paul refers to, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. There's something spiritual that goes on when brothers link hands or give each other a hug or that kiss, and something happens in the spiritual realm that supports this unity of the spirit. Thirdly, greeting is incarnational ministry. Someone has said that physical gesture embodies spiritual reality and theology becomes touchable. I like that a lot. We need more than heart affection. We need embodied heart affection. And we know that's true in the work world. Like you got 2 feet of snow out there on your driveway, and you like to you think about going out there and cleaning off that snow. But just thinking about it isn't going to get the snow off the sidewalk unless it happens to be a very sunny day too. But you're going to have to put some embodied action after that thought in order to support that. And we understand this. We got to get our boots on, grab our snow shovel, and get to work. In the same way, to greet, greeting requires embodiment that conveys love from the heart. And fourthly, this one's maybe a little bit more mystical, but I think that greeting can help embody our eschatological hope. Don't be bothered by that long word, but it means our hope for the future. We can embody hope for the future. And let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11 right here. Hebrews chapter 11, it's one of our favorite verses. Hebrews chapter 11, speaking now of Abraham and Sarah and the other patriarchs. And in verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them. That same word, greeting, 782 in Strong's. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Here, Abraham and Sarah saw the promises far off. They weren't there yet, but they were persuaded of them and they embraced them. The next time we greet our brother or sister, what if we could imagine the promises afar off? And what if we could imagine who they will be, our brother or sister, when they shall finally be like him? That embrace of your brother or sister can be an embrace of their and your glorious future. Think about that. Next time you give your brother a hug or your sister a hug, think about who they could be in the future and how that should change how you relate to them. So how do we practice in a practical way this kind of greeting? Well, we have to start with the heart, and I wanted to turn to Colossians chapter 3, and we'll go there now, please. If we go to Colossians chapter 3, this is such a rich scripture, and maybe it could be homework for us this afternoon or whenever. I know we've all love our scripture, and we like to study and read. But here, I suggest that we give attention to scriptures like Colossians chapter 3. Here, I think this prepares us for greeting one another. And, of course, the first part of the chapter is talking about being risen with Christ and setting our affection on things above and then putting off all these earthly things, the sinful things. And in verse 9, I'm going to start reading there. Lie not one to another, seeing you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And then it goes on and tells us the kind of things that we should put on. Bowels of mercies are these deep feelings, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. We should forbear and forgive one another like Christ did. Put on charity and let the peace of God rule, and so on. There's so much here. You know, but I think there's so much here for us older ones and the younger ones too. I mean, there might be some of us older ones here who are struggling with, like, being cynical. We've had so many problems in our lives, and people have so many struggles, and there's so much chaos in the world. Like, we've experienced so many hard things, it's easy to kind of lose the edge on your faith. And there might be young people here who are just struggling with life, various circumstances, maybe just sin or just a lot of problems in your life, and there's all of us in between there somewhere. But this scripture deals with these realities that we face. Because it promises a new kind of human being, the new man. Got to put the old man off first by the power of Christ, but we can put on the new man. We got to live like the nature that we have. And there are things we have to do to put on all these bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, all those things. But the center of it is 10 and 11. Where we have put on this new man, which is renewed in knowledge of him after the image of him that created him. There's a new humanity, and in this new humanity, the barriers have been taken down in verse 11. There's not Greek or Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. This is why Peter could throw his arms around Urbane and Olympus, because these barriers have been torn down. And those barriers in that early church in Rome were so huge. It seemed like any barriers that we have, it makes them look kind of small, I suppose. But they are broken down. Who? How? Through Christ. This reality of a new man in Christ, Jesus being the prototype, the first fruits, the new humanity, those who join with him and are in union with him can experience this same breaking down of barriers that has broken down already by the cross between God and human beings. This is how greeting becomes possible, greeting from the heart. And I say that if these qualities are here in us that Paul describes here in Colossians chapter 3, like this bowels of mercies, kindness, humility, this forbearance and forgiveness, if we have a quarrel, you know, we do have quarrels sometimes, if that forgiveness comes in after that, and if we put on charity, we let the peace of God rule, we can easily embrace our brother from the heart. With these kind of qualities in our hearts, we can embrace him in our arms too. And we can give him a warm handshake and a kiss of peace. But you know, if there's unforgiveness or a lack of forbearance or quarreling among the sisters, then I'm liable to give my sister maybe just a perfunctory greeting, a stiff arm, or walk right on by. To sincerely greet our brother or sister from the heart. That practice is so important to Paul that he mentions it 20 times in one chapter. And to do that, each of us needs to put off the old man and put on the new. As we practice what Jesus practiced, put on his bowels of compassion, practice his forgiveness and his forbearance and the mercy that he's extended, as we put on the kind of love he modeled, barriers will fall, love will grow, mistrust will turn into deep trust. And this is on each of us. This is. It really is. So the next time when we greet our brother or sister, we can greet the new human being where there are no barriers, no Greek or Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision or any of that. And our greeting can be a sacramental embrace of the promises that are now and in the future. Someone has said that Christian ministry that neglects sincere greeting forfeits a divinely appointed conduit of grace. Those who practice it continue the apostolic rhythm of welcome, unity, and blessing until the day we greet the Lord face to face. I really like that. I'll read it again. Christian ministry that neglects sincere greeting forfeits a divinely appointed conduit of grace. Those who practice it continue the apostolic rhythm of welcome, unity, and blessing until the day we greet the Lord face to face. So practically speaking, just a couple of tips. I think we need to greet each other, number one, with an open face. And that means looking each other in the eye. I'm trying to break the habit of looking past people or looking into space. We need to look each other in the eye. And greeting as a gesture. You know, just a sincere hand wave. When I think of that, I think of Sam Yoder. You remember Sam Yoder? He just sort of threw up his hand when he waved at you. Some of you remember that. Greeting with a handshake. And I don't think that we're anywhere commanded in the New Testament to greet with a handshake, but it's implied at least once in Galatians 2:9, where Paul talks about the right hand of fellowship. But there's evidence that shows that the handshake's been used as a human greeting way before Christ even. And in the church setting, we can use the handshake. We don't want to use it as a subtle power play, you know. You try to be stronger than the other brother, unless you're doing it in jest, maybe. But just give it the full embrace of the hand. Not harming someone else's hand, but also not a limp fish. You know, give it the whole embrace. Go all the way in with a handshake. That's a way to do it. With a relaxed arm that draws the brother in close. And then there's a greeting with the embrace. As we've taught here, the word for greeting or salutation has embedded in the meaning of it itself of enfolding in the arms. Of course, that starts with the heart, but it should be embodied sister to sister, brother to brother. And of course, we have the specific command here also in Romans 16 to greet with the holy kiss, which is repeated four other times in the New Testament. And we shouldn't neglect this either, I don't think. There's historical documentation of its use right at the beginning of the church on through church history. Like the covering, it wasn't understood just to be a cultural thing in the time, but it's for all cultures wherever Christ has been found. And there's not that many groups that use it anymore, like the feet washing or the Christian's veiling. But there are still some groups that use it, the Christian salutation, including, though, among the Eastern Orthodox in some form or other. So I'm going to suggest a liturgical practice that we could maybe work on. I'm not giving this as some edict from the top down. I'm just raising it as an idea, as a scriptural way to practice a liturgy of greeting. So, and I'm going to talk about a fourfold type of greeting. Yes, the fourfold greeting, which is a handshake, an embrace, a kiss, and a verbal blessing. So here's how it can be done. You can do all four. You can have the full, rich, embodied experience. A handshake, an embrace, a kiss, and a verbal blessing. And in so doing, there can be a sacramental type of experience where you convey something from the reconciliation of the cross forward into your experience, into my experience. So we've already talked about the handshake. So it should be a sincere, warm handshake. And in this particular ritual, you don't want to extend the hand straight in front of you with like a stiff arm. That doesn't work. That just sends the wrong message. You want to have it at right angles to your body, sort of like this, in front of you, and the other person is doing the same thing and meeting in front of the body. And it's the idea of drawing the person in. So you do this right angle handshake. And then what you can do is you're moving in. I know in the Western world, we're concerned about our personal space. But this particular ritual is about kind of being uncomfortable with your personal space. And you move in right, you move right into the person. And then simultaneously, both people can put their hand, their left hand on the right, on the other person's right shoulder. It works best if you're aiming for the right, if you're going in for the right in every way, except you're using your left hand to put it on the other person's right shoulder. You got their right hand and you got your left hand on their right shoulder. And then it's very natural to just come in, and you're now very close. Even tall and short people, it works pretty well. You can reach in and cheek to cheek, right cheek to right cheek. You can do without the lips. You can just do it cheek to cheek. And then it's very natural to just go ahead and give the full embrace. So you're right there with the handshake, the embrace, and the Christian kiss. And you can pull back, and you can then maybe extend the handshake and look the person in the eye with the verbal greeting. We say, bless you. You say, God bless you. Or you could give the early Christian greeting, which is, peace be unto you. Now, right there is a sacramental ritual that we get to practice. And I think I'm going to ask David to come up here. I'm going to do it after all. We're going to try to model this thing. So, let's see. I didn't want to stand here. So, remember, we're going for the right. And we're going the right hand, the left hand on the right shoulder. And we're coming in. Let's do it again. It could just be such a natural thing. Right to right. And we back up and we look each other in the eye. Peace be unto you. God bless you. I'm going to close with an invitation to become a Christ follower. There's one name in the list of names in Romans 16 that is above every other name. 8 times that name is found as Lord, supreme ruler. 6 times that name is found as Jesus. In the original Hebrew, of course, it was Joshua, Jehovah saves. In the Aramaic, Yeshua, Greek, Isuas, and it's now Jesus. And it means Savior, Jehovah saves. 11 times it's Christ from the Hebrew, the anointed one, the long-expected king. Christus, I think it was in the Latin. Now it's Christ in English. 25 times in one form or the other, that name above all names is found in Romans 16. Amplius is described as beloved in the Lord. Apelles is described as approved in Christ. Others are described as being in Christ or in the Lord. If you've not yet yielded to this supreme ruler, if you've not yet been saved by this Savior, this Yeshua, if Christus, this anointed one, is not yet your Messiah, who or what is? Who will save you? Who else will save you? And I say, why don't you yield to him? Trust him. Crown him the anointed king of your life. And come on into Christ. And come on into the embrace of brothers and sisters. There is a time to embrace. And that time is now. Let's stand for closing prayer. Or for a prayer at the end of the message. Then I'll turn it back to Jonathan. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. You may be seated.